I am not trying to drag my feet in Hebrews 11. I'm just happy to go at whatever pace we end up going. There is one main point in the entire chapter, which is to see how faith, how saints throughout history have lived according to faith. They've lived in a way that is consistent with faith. They've lived in a way that was empowered by and motivated by their faith. And so as we've talked about, Hebrews 11:1 is not, strictly speaking, a definition of faith, but tells us what faith, what it does, what it is. It's the substance, we said. It's not the ESV translation. The Old King James translation, but faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we're going to be moving through Hebrews 11, looking at these great men and women of the Old Testament and what it looked like for them to live lives of faith. And from it, we're going to take a lot of different lessons. So let me pray for us, and we'll pick up where we left off. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of these men and women from the Old Testament. We thank you for the reminder that even as we consider how each one of them is, as is often said, a hero of the faith, we also know from the Old Testament, in the case of many of them, that they were sinners, that they were weak. And so, Father, we too are encouraged that in our weakness and in our sin, you are overcoming all of these things, and that it's not the size of our faith, but the object of that faith that is at work in us. And so, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged as we consider your word this morning. We pray that we would be transformed by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, we wrapped up Noah last week, and I'm happy if anybody has any follow-up questions. If you were hoping we would spend some time in Noah, I'm not planning to, unless you have questions. And if no one has any questions or anything they'd like to discuss, from verse 7, we're going to pick up in verse 8. All good? Anyone wanting to hang out in 7? Okay. Then let's take a look at verse 8. We are moving on from Noah to Abraham. Remember, I've said over the last couple of weeks that it's not just random examples, and they're not even merely in chronological order, but that he's following, the author of Hebrews is following a covenantal or a redemptive backbone as he moves. And so he's gone from Noah to Abraham, just as Genesis does. Noah verses or chapters 6 through 10, Abraham being introduced to us right at the end of 11, and then his narrative proper beginning in 12 with the first promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And so let's take a look at verse 8 this morning. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, we're not going to immediately transition to another person in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews sticks with Abraham and gives multiple examples from the life of Abraham. But this first one is at the beginning of Abraham's narrative in the Old Testament. That is that God came to him and told him to go to a place that he would tell him. And he promised, God promised, that he would give that place to Abraham and to his offspring. And so, by faith, Abraham obeyed. We see that faith here led to obedience. It's instructive. It's not an overbearing fear, though it would be perfectly proper to say that Abraham had the fear of the Lord, an appropriate fear, a respect, and a recognition that God is judge and that he's sovereign. But it's not fear that moves Abraham to get up and to go, but faith. That is, that Abraham knows the God who called him. He understands the promises that are made, and he's believing the promises. Because he knows those promises and believes them, he is obedient. He goes and does what God calls him to do. There's a relationship between faith and obedience. Don't miss this connection here. I think it would be easy to miss it because the obedience that Abraham engaged in here was so fantastic in the history of redemption, right? That he is the father of all of those who are in Christ, Romans chapter 4, and that it begins with him receiving an instruction from God and picking up and going, leaving his homeland and going to another land, a land he doesn't know anything about, apparently. In fact, it reads as though he's not even sure what direction he's going. God's going to point him in a direction and send him. And so he goes. That it would look fantastic or overwhelming and unique because of who Abraham is and because of where this is in the history of redemption and the history of salvation. But the reality is that is a fundamental element of all Christian obedience is faith. We obey because we believe. Sproul, I think, popularized it, but I don't think he's responsible for it, talking about the three parts of faith. That faith first knows. It deals, if you will, from a mental perspective with the claim. It knows the claim. It then believes the claim. But then it must move to trusting the claim. And in trusting, what's the difference between believing and trusting? Trusting is it acts upon the knowledge and the belief. And so the example that Sproul uses is a chair. I can tell you this is a chair, and it was designed for you to sit in and to hold you up safely. And you can say, I acknowledge this. I understand what you're saying about this chair, what it's supposed to do. I understand that. You have to move from simply understanding the claim, though, to believing it. You have to say, yes, I understand what you're telling me it's for, and I actually believe that that's what it's for and that it will do it well. But there's a final step to faith. You have to sit in the chair. You have to place yourself, as it were, in the hands of the chair. You've got to trust that the chair will actually do what it's supposed to do by sitting in it. And this is what Christian faith does. And of course, Sproul being Sproul, there are three Latin phrases that go with the three parts of faith, right? But it's important for us to understand that this is what faith looks like and what faith does. And Abraham doesn't just by faith say, I hear what you're saying, God. He doesn't just by faith say, I understand you're calling me to go and that you promised to give me something and I believe the promise, but then turn around and ignore God. He says, I hear what you're saying. I believe you're telling the truth and that you're trustworthy, and because of that, I will get up and go. And so by faith, Abraham obeyed. There's a necessary relationship. Obedience is not itself faith, but it is so strictly tied to faith that it cannot be rightly separated. One of the fruits of faith, if you will, is obedience. Owen, in a completely different context, in a work, John Owen, the Puritan, in a work called Communion with God, the entire work is him unpacking the thesis that what it looks like to love God is to obey him. That's how we love God. We obey him. Now, of course, obedience is, it encompasses even our repentance. Repentance is obedience, right? God in his grace and mercy has provided for our sin. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The author of Hebrews gives us that tidbit, that insight, to further highlight the nature of the obedience that Abraham is engaged in. He went out not knowing where he was going. It's not that Abraham had been there before. It was a really nice place, and he was fairly certain that there was no particular obstruction to God keeping his promise and giving him the land, so he got up and went. He doesn't know where he's going. It's not just not knowing where he was going is not just a statement on the cardinal directions. Abraham doesn't know anything about the place he's going to. It's by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. Faith moved Abraham to obedience. It was the ground and motive of his obedience. Lots to say about Abraham. We're not done yet, but let me pause there. Questions or insights? Okay. Verse 9. By faith, he, that is Abraham again, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him and of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then in verse 11, by faith, Sarah. So we're going to pause there and look at verses 9 and 10. So by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. This sounds like it's just by faith the same thing, right? By faith, he obeyed when he was called to go to a place. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. But there's a difference. The focus in the first by faith Abraham obeyed is on the getting up, the initiation, if you will. He's told to get up and go. He gets up and he goes. The second by faith, though, is about his being in the land, his abiding, his remaining in the land. How did he live in the land? He lived as in a foreign land. That is, that when he got where he was going, the promise wasn't immediately fulfilled. Abraham doesn't actually come into possession of the land in his lifetime. Apart from that patch where the cave was that he buries Sarah and where he himself is later buried, Abraham in his lifetime never comes into possession of the land. He lives in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. The point in telling us it was tents is not mere historical record. Tents are temporary. They're transient. People who live in tents aren't living lives of permanency. This is how Abraham lived. In other words, when Abraham got to where God told him to go, and God did not give him the land, Abraham did not say to God, "But you promised. And since you haven't given it to me, I'm done with you. I'm going to build a house and live like the people here. I'm going to worship their gods, and I'm going to do the things they do, because you didn't keep your promise." No, Abraham doesn't do that. By faith, he lives in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Every little detail here from the author is intentional. Not only living in tents, i.e. lives of transience, but with Isaac and Jacob, reminding us that it was years, it was generations of Abraham living in a land as a foreigner in tents. For generations, how does he do this? How does Abraham not go home? How does Abraham not set up permanent shop in the land? Because it is obvious by now that he must have had something spicy to eat the night he got that word from God about going to a foreign land. This has all been a huge mistake. How does Abraham not do that? It's by faith. Abraham remembers the promises and believes. He understands that God fulfills his promises in his own time and in his own way. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And this is how we're called to live in the world. We touched on it briefly this morning in the sermon, right? That Jacob is coming back to the promised land, and it would be easy for Jacob to imagine that when he crosses the river into the promised land, it's a life of ease. All of his troubles will melt away. He's home. God says, no, not yet. You're not going to come into possession of it yet. God, of course, is faithful throughout these generations to remind these patriarchs of the promises. But they continue to trust and continue to believe despite generation after generation not coming into the possession of the land that was promised to them. Verse 10 is a shocking insight. He does all of this, and what does the author tell us? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is one of several instances in Hebrews 11 where our, what does Lewis call it? C.S. Lewis calls it?
Shadowlands.
No, he talks about the pride, and it's not the word he uses, that we have because we came after. That we look back and assume that we are better than and no more than the people of the past simply because we came after them. And he's got a phrase for it. It's a fantastic phrase. And
historical chauvinism?
That's really close. If that's not it, it's really close.
It's something like that.
Yeah, historical... Chronological snobbery. That's it. Yes, chronological snobbery. That simply because we came later, we are better. We know more. We're better people, right? Chronological snobbery. And listen, it's a fantastic little phrase. And when you hear it, you laugh and it's ridiculous. And we are all guilty of it, more or less perhaps. But we're all guilty of it. We all assume that because we live in 2024, we know more than those naive, foolish people from the 1920s. In the 1850s, we've come so far since then. And one of the ways that we do that implicitly is we assume, now I'm gonna cut us some slack here in a second, but first I've got to accuse us. We assume that the Old Testament heroes of the faith knew very little about God's plan. Now here's where we get some relief. God has been unfolding his plan progressively throughout history. There are things that we know now that they didn't know then. It's not because we're better. It's because in God in his wisdom has revealed these things to us. And we're on this side of the cross now. They were on the other side of the cross. But we should be very, very careful not to assume that they knew almost nothing. We've talked about it before, right? By the time you come to the end of Genesis 3, they, not we from later revelation, they, on that day, understood that Adam was a representative of all of his offspring, that he had been tested with respect to obedience to God, that he had failed that test, and that death was the consequence. And that God was not going to leave him to suffer that consequence, but was going to rescue him from that consequence by a son. A son who would go to war with the serpent and defeat the serpent by shedding his blood to cover their sin. All of that is in Genesis 3. And not, I don't mean in a creative sort of, you know, a beautiful mind kind of way with the strings and the tacks on the board. I mean it's there and they knew it. I mean, Genesis 4 opens with Eve making an expression of confidence that the promised Messiah has come. It's Cain, and it turns out he's not the Messiah. Noah's father will express the same confidence seven generations later. The Old Testament saints knew the gospel, and the New Testament tells us as much explicitly. Paul says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and then quotes Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Old Testament saints knew the promises. Look at the promise Abraham was expecting. Everything we've talked about in verses 8 and 9, is the anticipation of the land being given to Abraham. But did Abraham believe that the promise was that the the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea would be given to him and his offspring? No. Abraham understood that that was only a temporal fulfillment of the promise, and that was really what was really promised to him was a heavenly city. A city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Where do we see such a city in the New Testament? Revelation, right? Revelation 21, when the angel says to John, "Come, let me show you the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven," and he describes the foundations. And who is the designer and builder of this city but God alone? Abraham is looking for the new heavens and the new earth, the author of Hebrews tells us. His hope is in that second coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So we back up into 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. 4. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is how we are to live in the world. The promises of God, combined with the perfection of God, his faithfulness in keeping his promises, knowing those promises and believing that he will deliver those promises. And not after merely a long time, Abraham will die and be gathered to the Lord without seeing the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So will Isaac. So will Jacob. So will the 12, including Judah. So will all of the people of God throughout history. And even we on this side of the cross have only received the greatest glimpse of it in redemptive history. But we too are still waiting for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Questions about 9 and 10? Billy? Oh, sure.
We still have the same wrestling matter. This statement about Abraham, we saw this city that has foundations. It seems like another of those examples where they had more revelation than we are told about as we read through Genesis 3, 4, 5. You draw that same impression. I don't know what to make of that in all cases, but in this case, it's almost as if Abraham had John's book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do seem to have more revelation than is recorded even. We've talked about that with Genesis 4, right? That the trouble with the sacrifices that are brought, the offerings that are brought by Cain and Abel, the trouble with Cain's is that it doesn't have blood. And that's why Abel's is accepted. Why? What does blood matter? Well, because it represents the covering of sin. And while we see that there's a revelation of that truth at the end of Genesis 3 when God kills the animals in order to make clothes to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which represents their sin and their guilt, we don't have any record in Genesis 3 or 4 of God giving instruction to them that there is to be some sort of ongoing cultic observation, that they're to engage in some kind of cultic worship that requires the shedding of blood in order to anticipate that sacrifice. We never see that instruction, and yet, when Cain refuses to do it, God assumes he knows it. What's the matter, Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God doesn't say, "Cain, I'm so sorry, I completely forgot to tell you, but you've got to put blood, there's got to be blood on the altar in order for this to be obedience and therefore acceptable." No, God doesn't explain all of that. Cain already knows all of that. And we know he knows because God simply says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Right? So, yeah, the Old Testament saints knew more than is necessarily recorded explicitly. David, in the same way, there are scholars today who insist there is no doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, you know, if you've thought about this much at all, or you know your Old Testament, several things begin to come to mind. But it has to be admitted that the doctrine of resurrection is not as explicitly and fully revealed in the Old Testament, right? In the way that it is in the New. And yet, David, you remember when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant, and of course David is guilty of sending her husband off to be murdered, and he's confronted with his sin, and he casts himself down and weeps and mourns and fasts and prays to God that the child would live. And when the child dies, he gets up and washes and sits down and eats. And the servants are so confused, right? You got it completely opposite here, David, right? You're supposed to mourn now that the child is dead. And do you remember what David says? What does David say?
He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him.
He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. David has a clear understanding that there is life after death, and that it's a life, it's a conscious life, right? And that God's people will be together. But if you go back and you read through the Old Testament, there are not many places that you're going to find where that is obviously a clear understanding on the part of the people of God. By the time we get to the Gospels, there's an entire religious sect of Jews who don't believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees. I'm sure somebody else made it up, but John MacArthur has the joke about that. Have you guys ever heard that? Because you've got Pharisees and you've got Sadducees, and one of them believes in the resurrection and the other doesn't. How do you remember which one it is? Oh, it's the Sadducees, because you see, that's why they were so Sadducee, right? Yeah, I mean, it's silly, but it helps. They couldn't have come to such a conclusion if it wasn't in some way veiled a bit in the Old Testament. David believes in the resurrection. Yeah.
Going back to Abraham, I think it's, I know it's certainly true that he received revelation that we aren't privy to. I think also he knew his history. He knew of the garden and what had been lost and what God was promising to bring back. Mm-hmm. He knew of the flood and this example of God wiping the earth clean and starting over. And so I think, yes, certainly there's revelation, but also a lesson for us is to know what has happened.
Yeah, that's right.
And to keep in mind that it's all part of the same story that God's telling us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Anything else before we pick up in 11 with Sarah? Yes, Craig.
Matt, I had a question I thought about asking a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, and it only kind of fits here, but there's a very close contrast between this verse about having an enduring bay city with foundations and then chapter 13, verse 14, where at the conclusion of the letter, they're exhorted to follow Christ outside of the camp, because we do not have here an enduring city. They're phrased very similarly, and it seems like a pretty close echo.
Mm-hmm.
And I know many months ago we talked about the kind of the setting when this letter was written or not, but I wondered if there's any point in revisiting or thinking about the possibilities of the force this letter would have if it was delivered to Jews one way or another, Jewish Christians one way or another, facing persecution in light of the events of AD 70 or a later persecutory streak.
Yeah, the letter is written, I'm convinced, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70. I think it's the Neronian persecution in the 60s, I think is probably the best context for this.
Yeah, so when he's making his comments about the city, it has some, we can apply it to ourselves, but it has this very concrete kind of force too. This Jerusalem you're looking at, it's not one that's going to endure.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, neither Jerusalem nor Rome. Okay, anything else before we go to Sarah, verse 11? Okay. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And here we come to one of the first difficulties in Hebrews 11. And part of it has to do with us, you know, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. It's a general statement about Sarah, right? If we read this, verse 11, and we say to ourselves, wait a minute, Sarah laughed when she heard God make the promise, and then God rebuked her. Why did Sarah laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, you laughed, right? You didn't think I noticed, but I know you laughed. And so I think the apparent contradiction is resolved pretty easily, which is to recognize that Sarah did go on to believe, that there's a particular moment for Sarah, perhaps, where she hears it and is incredulous. She hears it and thinks it sounds ridiculous. And let's not be too hard on Sarah. Does anybody remember how old Sarah was when the promise was made?
90.
Yeah, she's 90 when she gives birth, if I remember correctly. So yeah, she's 89 or 90. And the length of life, etc., back then did not make that any less ridiculous than it sounds to us today, that someone of that age would conceive. But it is clear to us, if for no other reason than the author of Hebrews tells us, that she did believe. She did believe the promise. Perhaps it was because she had been rebuked. But for whatever reason, she believed. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. It's also just an interesting and awkward thing, the way it's expressed. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So we see by faith her believing something that is, in Abraham's case, remember the issue was time. By faith, Abraham lived in the promised land as though he were a foreigner. The implication being, and for generations he does this, the implication being that the promise had not been fulfilled, and therefore he was having to patiently wait and trust. With Sarah, we're given a different dynamic here to the nature of her faith. It's not a question of time. It's a question of being physically impossible. There's an element of time in that narrative, of course. She was promised, and for decades she lives without children. So there is that element, but that's not the element that the author of Hebrews is drawing out as explicitly here. It's the impossibility of what is now promised, that she would conceive and bear a child in old age. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sometimes we struggle with faith because God's promises seem slow to be fulfilled. Sometimes we struggle with faith because God's promises seem impossible to fulfill. But this is the nature of faith, that it believes God and his promises, whether they seem impossible or not, whether they seem to be taking too long or not. What are we hoping in right now? We're hoping in the resurrection from the dead and a life in eternity of no more crying, no more mourning. Christ physically appearing in the clouds as he comes again, and the final judgment of all the earth. Those are pretty spectacular expectations. I don't just mean spectacular good, I mean spectacular hard to believe. All of them extraordinary, all of them supernatural. None of those things is going to happen naturally. It's supernaturally that those things will be fulfilled. And it's easy for us in our weakest moments to pause and say, do I really believe this stuff? The people around you who don't believe it think you're a fool. Do we really believe it? It seems so impossible. And it's compounded with the nature of Abraham's faith. Generation after generation comes and go, and Christ does not return. Is he faithless? Will he not keep his promises? By faith, Abraham patiently believed. By faith, Sarah incredulously believed the promise to do something that was absurd. It was so physically impossible. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. Remember, Abraham is 10 years older than her, 100. Were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Though we are still waiting for that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, it's not as though he has not fulfilled promises. Abraham turns into a mighty nation. He turns into such a nation physically, literally. But even that was only a foreshadowing of the true sense in which he has descendants like the sand and the stars. We are the fulfillment of that promise, children of Abraham in Christ. And so it's not as though all of God's promises are held out to the end. He's fulfilling those promises even now. And one of the means by which he has been fulfilling those promises in the world is the obedience, the faithful working of his people. Don't miss that connection here. Having described the faith of Abraham and described the faith of Sarah, the author of Hebrews says, therefore. As a result of the faith of Abraham, as a result of the faith of Sarah, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of the seashore. So that our faith is the means by which God is at work in the world. He's ordained not only the ends, but the means, and we are those means when we live by faith. Okay, I'm going to pause. Questions? Observations? Okay. Then let's pick up verse 13. These all died in faith. Again, don't miss that. I mean, if you know Hebrews 11 really well, you just kind of run over these things. You go, yep, I remember that verse. These all died in faith. They died. I mean, that's a jolt. It ought to be a jolt to us. These all died. They died believing. They died not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we circle back around to this city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, and we now learn that that same city and that same faith that they had, that same hope that was theirs with respect to that city, is with respect not even to an earthly city, but a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's the expectation. Now, if you have not heard this before, it's really important that we understand that the idea that there's earth here now and heaven with God now, and that the two are not the same place, is a temporary circumstance. Heaven is ultimately where God is. To be in the presence of God is to be in heaven. And what we see happening at the end of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, is we see heaven and earth joining. Why? Because God will dwell among mankind. He will dwell among his people. I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will be with them. That promise, that refrain repeated in the Old Testament, finds its perfect and final fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the New Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth, so that earth and heaven are one. There will no longer, when Christ comes again, be earth here and heaven there. Heavens and the earth, as an expression for all of creation, continues. We will still, in the new earth, look up and see the new heavens, right? But heaven, as a place name for where God is, will cease to be distinguishable from earth when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. What is Abraham looking for? What is Sarah looking for? What are Isaac and Jacob looking for? Because notice in verse 13, these all died in faith. What are they looking for? They're looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. A better country, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. That's what they're looking for. That's the promise that they have received from God and in which they believe. And believing in that promise, believing in the God who made it, they lived in the world, patiently waiting for him to keep those promises and believing that he can and will. Again, we come back, as Craig encouraged us to a minute ago, and remember that it's in the context of persecution that the original readers would have received this letter. Persecution which has caused them to be tempted to stop living according to the promises of God. And the author of Hebrews is giving them chapter 11 here as an example. He's saying to them, look, in a sense, you're special. The Neronian persecution, if that's the one that they're suffering, or whatever persecution it is that they're suffering, it's easy in the midst of persecution to think you're special. These are special circumstances. They require special exceptions. And there is a sense in which the message of chapter 11 is to the original audience, and therefore to us, you are not special in the history of redemption. God's people have suffered continually, and he's ordained that suffering for them. And faithful living, living according to the promises, means knowing the promises, believing the promises, and then living according to those promises. This is why the author of Hebrews has given us this beautiful chapter. This is how we're called to live in the world. We've got a few minutes left, but not enough time to go on. I want to pick up in verse 17 next Sunday, but with the few minutes we have left, any questions or comments, observations?
Even in martyrdom, even in death,
That's right.
So it keeps you moving because you know that promise by faith, but you keep moving because you know that, that one day I'll be in that heaven and I will see God face to face.
That's right.
And that's why, you know, when I read about people that I've known who have been martyred or died for their faith, you think, wow, would I do that? But they believed and they died and they met with the Lord, and we need to believe the same thing. Trust me.
Yeah, that's right. I think too, and I'll close with this, we hear stories of martyrs and how they died well, and we hear stories of friends and family, maybe we observe it ourselves, who die well in the faith, and it's easy to be in awe, to experience wonder at that kind of faith. And even to begin to ask yourself, do I have that kind of faith? And it's a fine exercise. By all means, let's ask ourselves often, do we have that kind of faith? But one of the things I want to remind you of is that, that Christ promised that in the midst of suffering, what is needed would be given. And so let's not be discouraged by the idea that we couldn't do that. We've talked in here about the missionary family before that was being martyred, required to dig their own graves. One of the kids ran off into the jungle to escape, and the family was calling the child back to die with them so that they would go to heaven together. You hear stories like that, you think, good night. There's no way I could do that. You have no idea what you're capable of in that moment because you've never lived it. And the grace that God gives us in those moments, we've never yet experienced. And so we trust the promises of God that even in those moments, whether it's the enemy, whether it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, or it's the cancer that's eating us alive from the inside, what is needed is given when it's needed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours. And we know in our weakness that we imagine we can't do it. It's too much. We thank you for the reminder, not merely of the faith exhibited by these saints, but more importantly, by the God behind that faith. That God who made promises and who worked that faith, granting that faith to these saints. Father, we pray that we would have the faith that is needed in the moments that are given. We pray that you would show us that grace, that we would suffer well, that we would be a testimony to your goodness and your grace and your mercy until we draw our last breath. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.